First Timothy chapter 6. Alright, I call this contentment in the church. Contentment in the church. I think if you ever study, one of the greatest studies that any pastor needs to do is of the Old Testament Jew going through the wilderness. Because that's your church people. That's the kids in your Sunday school class. That's the teens. They may have been brought out of Egypt, but Egypt is still in them. Amen? And when they're going through the wilderness, there's just one problem. They don't trust God. Their feelings tell them, I miss cucumbers. Which is a weird thing to miss, you know. Their flesh tells them this is no fun. Their flesh tells them everything. And it's discontentment. And your church is filled with discontent people. So, let's look at how Paul deals with this. First of all, Christianity on the job. He says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of... Circle the next three-letter big word. All honor. I don't care if your master is saved or lost, he is to get all honor if you're saved. The moment you got saved, you got changed. The world didn't change, you did. That the name of God and His doctrine be not what? So the moment I complain, in the moment I gripe, in the moment that I resist in riot and demand my rights, is when I what? Blaspheme God and His doctrine, His truth. And they that have believing masters, man, hallelujah, man, what a benefit. Let them not despise, you're a Christian and you're in charge of my day, you ought to take care of me better. We have every excuse that we use against, you know, it's one thing to have an unbelieving husband. It's another thing to have a Christian husband and him not live right, and I'm just going to give him what for. No. If you have an unbelieving husband or if you have an unbelieving employer, master, you're to give him how much honor? And if you have a believing husband, you can't say, well, you should be able to treat me better. Give him still all honor. We kind of fail right off the start here. They that have believing masters, let them not despise them. You see, I would never despise. If I had a saved wife, I would never, ever, it would be so much wonderful in our home. No, there'd still be two people with a lot of flesh. You gotta control that flesh by obedience. Let them not despise them because they are now what? Brethren. But rather do them service. You're working for them, so do them service because they are now faithful and beloved. Partakers of the benefit. The benefit being salvation. These things teach and exhort. So, Christianity on the job, dealing with servants and employees, they were to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. In your fill-in, this was to be done whether the master was lost or saved. Remember, pastors work too. God hates laziness among them, especially among Christian leadership. Servants in the church, whether you're paid or unpaid, guess what? You work for the pastor. Servants at a job work for the boss. And Paul is there dealing with a good attitude is vital on the job. Attitude is your fill-in. Is vital on the job and about the job. You ought to have a great attitude. End of story. God hates complainers. And you do too. You don't like being around complainers. 3, bad testimonies on the job blaspheme the name of God. What does that mean? It makes God look bad. You make God look bad. it actually dishonors even the doctrine of God. Look at Titus 2 and verse 10. Really powerful verse about women and men and servants and all people that are under any kind of authority. Well, let's do it. Brother Kevin.
Not poor lying, but showing all infidelity. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things.
So to
purloin
is?
Steal, to be a thief.
Good. To rob what belongs to somebody else, don't take advantage. But showing all good fidelity. Another word for fidelity would be?
Loyalty.
Loyalty would be good. Faithfulness. Good. that
they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, and all
the others. Do you know who the they are? Who's adorning the doctrine of God? Who's beautifying it? Verse 9.
Servants.
Servants. The way to make that book come alive is to act like God wants you to act. And it just makes that book so gorgeous. So, God calls us to serve gladly, and it always changes us, not our environment. For under the yoke includes even slavery. The word slave is not used here, but the concept is clear. Even Christian slaves are to honor their masters. And that's true, man. I'm not for slavery at all. But if you were a slave, Paul didn't say fight for your rights. He said honor your master. End of story. End of story. He didn't call for the abolition of slavery at all. He knew that it would change. You start getting a lot of masters saved, it changes the whole scenario, and people can change. So, Christian wives are to honor their unsaved husbands. Christian children and teens are to honor even their unsaved parents. Christians are to honor their king, whether they're Nero or prime minister or president, even though those leaders may be unsaved. If you're under the yoke, if you're under their power. Now, God never respects rioting and violence against your authority. Romans 13:13. And Paul says this throughout Timothy. He says, teach and exhort these things with all authority, because this is where people live. Attitudes is what we face all the time. Romans 13:13.
Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy.
Man, verse 14, just for fun.
But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.
That's wild. That's strong. You put on meekness. You put on not in rioting. Look at another one. Titus 1:6. Go ahead there, Dan.
Better be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly.
Wow. So God doesn't seem to respect and doesn't think that the homosexual crowd has anything to offer. And we don't appreciate that, but we sure don't think about when we're the ones demanding our rights. All right, there's plenty there. Slavery should always be broken, but by the Christian way, not the violent way. do you know what's his name? Amazing Grace was about him. Not just John Newton. Who's that? Wilberforce. You know how Wilberforce brought about the abolition of slavery in England? He got up and he spoke. He took it to, I think it was like 20-some-odd votes before the Parliament. Year after year. It took years for him finally to get it. He didn't call for the slaves. Slaves, we're going to storm Parliament. No, he didn't do that. He constantly applied the political pressure, the debate. And that's how Christians do it. We debate. We speak firmly. We preach. We get thrown in jail for preaching. It doesn't matter. But we will not riot. Okay? And you as a pastor, sometimes you've got to stand against the homosexual crowd, and you will not riot. We were watching this thing. You ever hear Rush Limbaugh? I haven't heard of him in 15 years. Somebody sent me a link about Rush Limbaugh, and he had a video, a minute commentary on the Proposition 8 situation. He said, you know what's funny? You know what's funny? When Obama got elected, the Republicans marched in the street, and they've been demanding their rights. No, Republicans don't riot. And it was profound. But if the other way was going on, we'd have civil rights going on in America. All right. So, B, there is only one way to preach. Look at back in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6:3. If any man teach otherwise, if any man teaches that you're right to riot, if any man teaches that it's right for you to live by your flesh and not put on the Lord Jesus Christ, if any man teach otherwise and consent not unto, look at that word, isn't that a wonderful word? Wholesome words. Words that give wholeness to people. Even consent to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. then that man is what? What's the first sin of the devil? So is pride a good or a bad sin? If there is a mortal sin, that's it. He is proud, knowing, he knows nothing. But doting about questions and strifes of words. He knows what words to get people aggravated. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. So, how do you preach? One, with scriptural authority. You start with scripture. You start with what thus saith the Lord. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hey, if anyone teaches any other way about these things, look at it. A, if anyone teaches anything else about slavery and about working and about abiding under the authority of your boss, even though he's wrong, that man is proud and knows nothing and he's only trying to start a riot and he's only thinking of himself and his own income. About leadership. If anybody, in chapter 5, the whole thing of chapter 5 is if anybody teaches a different thing about leadership in your elders, if anybody teaches anything about how to take care of widows and says, oh, I think we should take care of them no matter what. We shouldn't put any means testing. We don't have to wait till they're 60. They can do whatever they want. We can still say, then that man is proud and he doesn't deserve to be in the ministry. Do you understand when Paul says, if any man teach any other thing than what is being said right here, then that man is proud. Yes, sir?
I just wondered, could he be also called, depending, a heretic? Person that teaches otherwise than wholesome words of Jesus Christ?
I think that's a pretty good definition. Especially when he's teaching from the pulpit, if he's actually speaking with authority. Yes, right.
Thank you.
I just want to go through about the biblical work ethic here. Back in chapter 5, he says you're supposed to work. The biblical work ethic is, if you don't pay your bills, you're worse than infidel. If you don't take care of your own, that's the biblical work ethic. And if some preacher gets up there and preaches a social gospel and says, we should take care of our society. We have sinned against our society. Now we must atone for our sins by paying for these people who are growing up in troubled neighborhoods. Let's just give them money and don't require them to go to a job. That man is proud. That man knows nothing. His social gospel is of hell. That's how strong Paul's words are. If he teaches any other thing about exposing, rejecting false doctrines, or about pastoral requirements, somebody says, oh, I don't care what the Bible says, I think I'm still supposed to do this. Mm-hmm. If he's not willing to submit to pastoral requirements, he is proud and he knows nothing and he's only going to cause a fight. About honoring and praying for all in authority, chapter 2, I just went in reverse. If you say that we shouldn't pray for Nero, we shouldn't lead a quiet and peaceable life, then that person is proud and knows nothing. About modesty and submission in women and authority and masculinity in men, which is what we have today. We have everybody saying that little boys should be allowed to play with dolls and little girls should be dressed up in a suit and go off to work. And if you have somebody standing up and saying that women should be preachers and men need to stay at home, but that's in the pulpits. Do you know, out of all of the churches in America that were standing up there and saying that it's one man, one woman is a marriage, did you know it's almost 50-50 with the apostate churches? The Episcopal Church, the Presbyterian Church USA, there's any number of tens of thousands of false churches up there stand up and saying, we have no problem with homosexuals. We have no problem. We want to bless and honor these relationships because they're in love. And as long as they're in love, we can't deny them. And there were churches saying it. And they are proud and they know nothing.
This is obviously someone who's been challenged and they continue to go along the course that they're going. I mean, plenty of people have made mistakes from the pulpit where they're not going to be cast off straight away just because they preach something that
right.
They didn't study enough, let's say.
That's different. Well, we were dealing with a premeditated attack on an established truth. And when they do that, and if they, after the second admonition, what should you do? Just reject them. Walk away from them. Don't burn them. People say, we should burn the heretics. I wish. But no, you just reject them. Just walk away. Don't even listen to them again. Give them wide berth. The problem is Christians go, I like him. Oh, I like her. Oh, I like the color. That's an inside joke. All right. If any If people teach anything else or water it down, God says they are proud. It's your fill in their own name. They know nothing. They only dote about questions and strife. That's what they love. They don't want the truth. They only want more questions and gender strife. They only interested in their own benefit. They only produce the following effects on a church. Look at the 7 effects on a church that has a pastor or a teacher, a Jezebel, like in Church of Revelation, in one of the churches in Revelation, a Jezebel teaching. When they teach their own agenda, they will produce envy. They'll produce strife. What is the word strife? We talk about arguments. So railings. That's yelling at one another. Evil surmisings. That's where the brain is working overtime, thinking about what other people are thinking. What a waste of time. Because most people aren't even thinking. What a waste of your effort, man. Good night. I want the mind of Christ, not the mind of somebody else in my church. Amen? Perverted arguing, and it becomes, you know, if you start to argue, it gets deeper and darker and more, filth comes out, corrupt minds, destitute, empty of the truth. Do you want to have a church where there's no truth at all? It starts where people get up and they start preaching their own agenda instead of scriptural authority. They end up reversing the gospel, thinking that gain is godliness. That's the reverse of the gospel. I didn't bring any of my new Bibles. All the new Bibles say, supposing that godliness is a way of gain. Mm. You know, everybody I met believes that. If today, let's say, Kevin, you drive up with a Mercedes, okay? Or would you rather BMW? Let's put you in a Beamer, okay? Kevin drives up. He's just been promoted last month up to senior vice president over whatever the company is. He's been given a company car. He's allowed 4 weeks of vacation. He's just moved into a new 9-bedroom house. And his wife doesn't have to clean any of it because they've got their own maid. And he comes into church and he goes, man, my gain must prove my godliness. Look, I must be godless. Look at how much God has blessed me. That is everybody's potential downfall. When you come into success, you start to think, man, God really likes me. I must be good. When you suppose that gain, and that's what the new Bible say. Whew, man, when you think that your gain produces godliness. But the truth is, people who seem to succeed in life end up thinking their gain proves their godliness. From such, turn away. You know what my Bible says? If you don't have 2 pennies rubbed together, but you're godly, you are rich. You have gained. Godliness is great gain. Do you see how it's written? But I wonder why the new Bibles had to change it.
They were gaining from their career of being godly.
Or, they tried to prove their godliness by the fact that they have such gain. Here's a church and says, how could 1 billion people be wrong? That's the gain equals godliness equivalency.
Is that why the Pope has all crowns?
Oh, man, to show off and to be able to say, I must be godly.
I must be the man.
Yeah, look at my fish head.
I just noticed that though, that godliness with contentment.
Yeah, the contentment is that proves whether you are godly.
With contentment.
Amen, amen, amen. So the second verse 5 starts us off and talks about hating covetousness. Hating covetousness. Verse 5 says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Hating covetousness. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Who's he speaking to? Hmm?
The church believers. He's talking to Timothy.
Talking to Timothy and trying to affect the church. But ultimately, the church is going to be worried about housing and children and stuff. But what does he say to the pastor? What does he say? And he's saying it from his own lips, in his own experience. Timothy, if you and I have food and raiment, we ought to be the happiest people in the world. Because we've got to encourage some people who have great houses that they have nothing, and encourage those who have nothing that they have everything.
Amen.
So sometimes those in leadership have the least. They really don't have much. They're just sojourners. And that God makes them that way. Because he's trying to prove that you brought nothing into this world. It's certain that you can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, if you're taken care of, even though I have a house that you own, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, look at the words will be, they that want to be rich, they fall into temptation and a trap, a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Perdition, another word for hell. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. Is that right?
All evil.
It's the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Hate covetousness. Listen, pastors must hate covetousness. You got to hate covetousness. You know one of the rules of being a pastor is you must hate sin. And you're going to have to quantify and say, I hate some sins more than others. One of them is, here he says, you must learn contentment. If you are not content, you will fall into lusts. You will fall into the traps of the devil. And you've got to start with contentment. So pastors must show contentment first, living by faith first and foremost, suffering most often, hating their own natural tendency to rely on money and even love it. Do pastors sometimes love money?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, even the congregation could cause a pastor to stumble.
Oh, sure. With the best of intentions, but it's his fault.
Yeah, the man has to be really above this.
Amen. But he should not be muzzled. You know, years gone by, the pastor was kept poor. You know, the church only paid him what they called a stipend, a pittance, in order, pastor, you're supposed to live by faith. So there's an imbalance there. Okay, you don't, not supposed to muzzle the ox. And we'll talk about that. Most basic truth in the Bible is this. We brought nothing into the world and we take nothing out. Isn't that true? It's pretty amazing that people forget that.
The Bible says that whose works follow them or whatever, but that's for judgment.
Well, the works actually, that earns a reward in heaven. My works may follow me, meaning that the Lord takes record of all that I do. Those follow me, but I can take nothing physically out of this life into the next one. I get new rewards there. I wouldn't want to bring... Man, would I want to bring a house that will rot and fall apart? Would I want to bring a car that 50 million years from now will be a pile of rusted dust? So I can bring nothing into the next, okay.
Somebody said the same size hole is going to be for me as for Bill Gates.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. Although if you had been, was it Marilyn Monroe? Who was buried in a Cadillac?
Yeah, I think Presley, was it?
It might have been. There's several of those people who got buried in their Cadillacs, you know. It was pretty stupid. I mean, they couldn't stop their body from being eaten by worms. All right, so avoid the love of money. Avoid the love of money. It is the root of all evil. It'll be the root of all evil in your life. Okay. It will be. Now you say, I don't love money, I don't need money, you stinking liar. You need to go off and not be under your parents' feeding and supervision. You need to just not lean upon the government. You shouldn't have any government pay. Mm-hmm. You should. And let's see how much you all of a sudden start thinking about money. Mm-hmm. When all of a sudden you don't have any support structure. Mm-hmm. It's pretty powerful how much we think about how much we need money. You know, when you need something, you know what God wants you to learn? You need Him more. It is the final commandment. Exodus 20:17 says, thou shalt not covet. It is the final concluding commandment. Don't covet your neighbor's wife, or your neighbor's house, or your neighbor's ox, or ass, or donkey, or hammer, or toolkit. Okay? And it is the driving force behind all sins, the desire to have what is not ours or is forbidden for us to have. There she was saying, I don't care what, I'm not supposed to have it. I'm going to have it anyway. That's covetousness. Fight the good fights. Fighting the good fights. Verse 11 says this. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. What things? Tell me, Barry, what things should we flee?
Read verse.
No. I just read it says flee these things. Doesn't tell me in that verse. These are always referring to stuff in the past.
Like love money.
Love money.
And covetousness.
All right, covetous. Hating my authority. It's the attitude towards my authority. the flee things, envy, strife, all the things that happen in the church, flee these things. And you know what? Why can't most Christians follow after righteousness? I mean, the illustration is very simple. Right, why can't I go forward in my Christian life? Why, John?
Because I'm following after things.
Yeah, because I'm still holding on to, and I'm trying to reach, you know, and I won't let go. I won't let go of my fear. I won't let go of my worries. I won't let go of my needs and follow after righteousness. Flee, run from those things so I can follow after righteousness. Notice the order. I can't follow after righteousness and then flee from the or get rid of those sins. What does God ask me to do? Purge from me things that are holding me back. We're going to deal with that in 2 Timothy. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Those are things to get, folks, not money. More important than your money is righteousness and godliness and faith. Are you full of faith? Are you filled up with faith yet? No, you are not. Follow after, run after it, get it. It ought to be your life goal to have more faith than ever before, to have more love than ever before, to be more patient than you've ever been before, to be more meek than ever before. Then you'll be able to, verse 12, you'll be able to fight the good fight of faith. You'll be able to lay hold on eternal life. Why are some Christians still holding on to this life? How come they can't get a hold of something that's much more powerful? Whereunto thou also art called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge, put you in responsibility in the sight of God who quickeneth all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Has Jesus showed that? No. Not to the world yet. But in his times he will. Who only hath immortality. So if you want immortality, you got to get it from him. Amen. Indwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, where no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. I think Paul is, he's gone from preaching to praising. And then he comes back down and he says, charge them that are rich in the world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. That's the stock market. Amen. Uncertain riches, man. But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good. This is what you tell rich people to do. Hey, be good. Do good works. That they be rich in good works, not rich in accumulation of good things. Ready to give, to distribute. Willing to communicate, meet the needs of somebody else. They need to be laying up and stored for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. Paul says, it's going to get tough. It's going to get harder. And instead of having a good investment plan financially, you better have a good investment plan spiritually. That they may lay hold, even your church members may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Why would Timothy have to worry about that stuff? Because other pastors, other preachers will spend their time babbling on about worthless things, about talking about science, like they did in the late 1800s when old Darwin produced his monstrosity called The Origin of the Species. When he handed that round, you know what most people started doing? They started talking about Darwin instead of Genesis. And oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. I kind of get the idea that that Paul finishes 1 Timothy kind of rapidly. He just bang, 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 finishes stuff and then writes it. I don't know what was wrong. But it's like he didn't get to say all that he wanted to say and he just shuts off. I don't know. Maybe they moved to cell. But you get this idea that he needs to write 2 Timothy. And so 2 Timothy is much more relaxed and he seems to go, now I can tell you what I really wanted to tell you, Timothy. And 2 Timothy is amazing. Let me go over to the good fight here real quick. You have to flee some things to be able to fight some things. You need to flee false teachers and false doctrines. You need to flee bad attitudes. Bad attitudes, where did that come from? All right, bad attitudes. You need to flee the love of money. pursue righteousness, godly faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight a good fight now, the good fight of faith. Fight for things you can't see. Fight the things you can't see, like demonic powers. Fight to stay faithful and full of faith. When he says lay hold, he means get a grip on eternal life. Not on a wad of money, or on a girl, or a piece of property. And you're to obey these commandments in 1 Timothy like you would in Exodus chapter 20. He says, you better obey these commandments. The potentate, when it says there, Jesus Christ, the only potentate, that just means the all-powerful one. So ponder who you are serving. Paul diverts and says, oh, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He only hath immortality. He dwells in life. So sometimes you need to sit back and just think about how great God is. That's praise. Warn the rich about depending upon their riches. They are not to be fixing their hopes on the uncertainty of the riches, but upon God. They are to do that. You know, no Christian businessman should ever commit suicide over the loss of money. Now we say, I would never do that. You never had money, so you can't say. You can't say what you would do if you had half a million euros in debt, you know. They are to do good, that is, to be as rich in good works as they are in money. They are to be generous and ready to share. Protect what God and men have entrusted you with. Protect that. Your ministry, your life, your calling, your trustworthiness, and your future. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to you, to thy trust. Keep it. Don't let it go. Don't let it slip through your fingers. Don't lose it. You can't keep it by watering stuff down or defiling the truth. False science would include anything that's against God, against reason, against review, and against the Bible. So many Christians have erred because of looking at to the world and the flesh for answers instead of the Word of God and just believing it. Now look at the postscript here. Verse 21 ends with, the first to Timothy was written from Laodicea, which is in the chiefest city of Phrygia, Pasitania. This is added onto several books in the New Testament, these kind of postscripts, but they're also helpful. They are, but also there are helpful lines added to the Old Testament text, especially in the Psalms. Sometimes you'll have, if you'll go to Psalms, hold your place here for a second, we'll come back. Look at Psalms, let's see if I can find one. Look at Psalm 90.
The postscript isn't part of the Bible.
You have a problem. It actually is in a lot of the text, and because it's not in all of them, because it's tacked on, they weren't sure what to do with it, so they left it in, but they put it in italics at the bottom like a postscript. And I'm trying to say, don't negate it. Look at Psalm 90. Look at verse 1.
In some ways, like this is the only Bible I have.
That's right. Some Bibles don't put it in.
Yeah.
Psalm 90, look at verse 1. It starts off, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. But do you know how it really begins? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. That prescript, you want to call it that, is in a lot of different things. Look at Psalm 75. To the chief musician, Altashtus, a psalm or song of Asaph. Same thing, Psalm 76, Psalm 77, Psalm 78, a mashkil of Asaph. These are things that are not actually, I am agreeing, they're not actually part of Scripture, but they help you understand the Scripture. You come to the book of Hebrews, guess what? It says, the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. The problem is, most copies of Hebrews just starts off with God, who at sundry times in diverse manners. Only a few, very few Scriptures say Paul to the Hebrews. And your King James translator said, Paul wrote it, but he didn't want his name on it because he wanted the Jews to read it without going, oh, it's Paul's writing. It's just like our tracts. What is the first thing people do when they get a tract? They want to see who wrote it. And Paul didn't want them to negate it and throw it away because Paul had written it. So he didn't put his name on it. Every other letter, Paul to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, to Timothy, Paul, he always put his name, but not on Hebrews. I'm just telling you, sometimes people will find fault with the fact that that postscript is on there, and I don't find fault with it. It's not in the text, is it? But it is still very helpful, and I don't think it's wrong at all. I think Paul, this first of Timothy, was written from Laodicea, which is the chiefest city of Phrygia, Pacatania, it actually helps you understand where it was originating from and how it was being transferred, who carried it. If you read Romans, it tells you, look at the end of Romans. Yeah, Phoebe. Look at Romans chapter 16. Written to the Romans from Corinthians and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. So it's a postscript. It's something that's tacked on. Whether it is exactly right and inspired, don't know. Don't know. I'm just telling you, I'm just trying to give you that sometimes that is in your Bible. Don't just, oh, that doesn't belong there. I don't know. People have problems with the italicized words. I'm convinced those are the words of God. Some of these italicized, you just always meet people who attack everything they can about your Bible. I just believe it all. I like how Kent Hovind says it. He says, I believe the Bible from cover to cover. As a matter of fact, I even believe the cover. It says Kent Hovind right there. It's just brilliant. Just believe it all. Amen. So, huh?
It says Kent Hovind. I believe that.
That's right. Amen. I believe that. All right. Have we got time to just do a bit of introduction on 2 Timothy here? Everybody's coming at 1, right? Okay. How much time do you need?
About 5 minutes.
Okay. Well, can we go ahead and get on this and then you'll have time? You only need 5 minutes? Wow. Okay. Let's get into 2 Timothy. After being released from his first Roman imprisonment in Acts 28, Paul is once again arrested. All right. This arrest may have taken place suddenly in Troas, when he does get caught, thus explaining why Paul left there without taking his cloak, parchments, and his Old Testament scrolls. His second imprisonment was far different from the first. His first imprisonment we know in Acts chapter 28. He was awaiting trial. But here, he is a condemned criminal awaiting death. When you get to 2 Timothy, it is such a difference. That's why I kind of want to just get introduction. In Acts chapter 28, when he was in the first imprisonment, he was in his hired house. He was just home in a house. And what do they call it? Where you're housebound? What's it called?
House arrest.
He was under house arrest. Now he huddles in a cold, dark, damp dungeon. During his first imprisonment, he was visited by many. Now he's basically forsaken by all. And this is his most personal letter. I think Philippians is such a joyful letter, but it's nothing like 2 Timothy. In Romans, we see Paul the theologian teaching the greatest truths about God and salvation. In 1 Corinthians, we see Paul the parent correcting a wayward church. In 2 Corinthians, we see Paul the counselor and the encourager. 1 Corinthians, he has to correct. 2, he's trying to encourage. 4, in Galatians, he becomes the defender of the faith. In 1 Timothy, and in Titus, you see Paul the leader telling, this is what you do, this is what you do, this is what you do. This is how you act in the house of God. He's just explaining. But in 2 Timothy, we see Paul the man. We see Paul the man. It's rich in personal allusions. He compares the pastorate to working as an ox, as a servant, a farmer, as an athlete. Paul mentions 23 different men, women, friends, and foes. The epistle is his spiritual swan song, his dying shout of triumph just before graduation. Dr. J. Vernon McGee writes, in 2 Timothy, Paul speaks of the ultimate outcome of the gospel preaching. It might surprise you. The final fruition will not be the total conversion of mankind, nor will it usher in the millennium. On the contrary, the final fruition, the result of preaching, will be an apostasy, which will well nigh blot out the faith from the earth. This is in complete harmony with the startling word of Christ when he said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he even find faith on the earth? This is not in keeping, of course, with the social gospel which expects to transform the world by tinkering with all our social systems. These vain optimists have no patience with the sad, doleful words of 1 Timothy. Nevertheless, the cold and hard facts of history and the events of the present have demonstrated the accuracy of Paul. It's amazing. If 2 Timothy is Paul's final statement of his observation before he leaves of Christianity and where it's going, it ought to scare us because he says, it's only going to get worse, not better. Let's talk about Paul the preacher, chapter 1 here. He says in verse 11, I like this scripture. He says, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. First, before he ever wanted to be an apostle, God called him to be a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. So, let's talk about the preacher and his pupil. His pupil was Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, when he starts to talk about Timothy, and he says, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. When was the last time you prayed for somebody constantly? Not because they're in need, just because you love them, just because you're just praying for them and worried about them. That's Paul towards Timothy. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. Why would Timothy be crying? Probably he remembers when Timothy cried when Paul left him. And he says, I never forgot that. And somebody would cry for me. So Paul prayed for him day and night. He longed to see him, that I may be filled, he says, greatly desiring. He was aware of Timothy's tears. He had full confidence in him. Look at verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the unfaked faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. I like that. And have brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. I know him. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. Now hold there, and just in his pupil, Paul prayed for him. He longed to see him. He remembered Timothy's tears. He was fully confident in Timothy. Think about this. It's like when you have a son and you say, all right, son, you drive today. Are you fully confident? You know, that go on a trip and they're going to, you know, do a good job. Paul was not able to do the ministry anymore. He had to have confidence in somebody, and he had full confidence in Timothy. He exhorted him to stir up his gift of ministry. He commanded him to not be ashamed of neither the message of Christ nor of the, next one, messengers of Christ. He says, be not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. He is to hold fast to sound doctrine, not to the changing whims of people, and he was to remain true to his ministry calling, and only that. Never become true to any other purpose. Now that's a preacher and his pupil. He's talking, he's telling Timothy, this is what you've got to do, 9 things. Be the preacher and himself. He reviews his past performance, and he gives a sevenfold description of himself in this chapter. He is an apostle, a father. He says, to my own son in the faith. He says that 4 times. He calls people, he says, they're my children in the faith. You have not many fathers. You have many instructors, but you don't have many fathers. I led you to Christ. He compares himself to a faithful servant, to a prisoner. Do you know Timothy had become a prisoner as well at one point? Look at Hebrews 13, 23. left off, but we'll do John, Hebrews 13:23.
Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see.
All right, so evidently, Timothy's been let loose from jail also. He had become a prisoner. It's evidently standard operating procedure to put Christians in jail. He was a preacher, a teacher, and lastly, a sufferer. He retains his permanent hope in Jesus Christ and in nothing else. He says, nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know him. That's all he's hoping in. Amen? He's not looking for a defense attorney to come in there and get him out of jail. He says, I just trust the Lord. There are two views concerning the use of committed, and I think they're both right. He says, Paul was here referring to his salvation, which he had deposited with Christ, but he also is referring to his service, which Christ had deposited with Paul. He says, I know and am persuaded. He's going to keep me, and he's going to keep my service. Paul had been forsaken by many false friends while in prison, but he'd been helped by one true friend. Look at verse 15. He says this, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord have mercy. Give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me. He often came and helped me and was not ashamed of my chain. The story is told of a teenager going through secondary school, and after classes were out, and they had been late and staying and doing something in class, some project, whatever, and on their way out, they pass by this woman, and she's mopping the floor. And these three girls are chickling, and one especially, giggling at the woman, disheveled and dirty and tired, and starting a long night mopping floors in a secondary school, high school. And those girls head on out the door and head out. Darkness is coming, you know, and that woman begins to cry, because that one of those three girls was her daughter. And didn't say hi, Mom, but she was ashamed of her mom. And that ought to, just Paul saying, there was somebody who wasn't ashamed of me being in prison. He wasn't ashamed of me trying to stand up for the Lord. And everybody's blaming me instead of realizing I'm trying to do right. I just got in trouble. So it's a really, really powerful statement Paul is making when he says, I pray for Onesiphorus. He says, but when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently, and he found me. How do you find somebody in prison in those days? They didn't keep records. Is there a Paul of Tarsus in that prison? And when they put him in our prison, they never come out. You know, they didn't keep, you know, open records. They knew who was in there, but they didn't just announce who was in there. How do you find somebody in a hole, in a hell hole like the Mamerton prison? How do you find him? You know, Onesiphorus bribed, did everything he could to find out where Paul was. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy in the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. So, Paul's purpose in writing this last letter was, number one, to praise and thank God publicly for a faithful friend in the ministry. You need to write a letter every once in a while just to somebody who's been a blessing to you. You need to just write a letter to Timothy and say, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. You know what that'll do to that person? It'll humble them and it will so bless them. He wrote to encourage Timothy. Every minister needs encouragement. We need to first get it from the Scriptures. Romans 15:4 says the Scriptures were written for our admonition, that we might have hope. Every minister needs his family to constantly support him. He'll need you to support him a lot. There are going to be times when I'm going to think that he's the devil himself, and you need to come out fighting for him, even when you like blue and yellow and pink. That's an inside joke again. You need any minister needs his family to constantly support him. He works the most hours with the fewest tools and with the least wisdom, and usually for the least results. People are going to constantly judge the minister and go, well, where I've had it. Well, if so many people have been saved, where are all they? Like, Greg, you know. You have failed. The flock, the church needs to honor and encourage their minister. It is just a powerful letter of Paul saying to make sure, because Paul's about to lose his best friend. I'm sorry, Timothy's about to lose his best friend. Timothy is about to lose the person that so reflected Jesus Christ. He's about to lose him. And Paul's like saying, it's okay. You're going to be all right. He also, thirdly, Paul's purpose was to remind Timothy first of his gift and calling. It's nothing like going around saying, man, you are so gifted. You are so gifted. Remind him also, secondly, of the power that he had that was beyond any fear he might ever experience. Everyone is feared. They are normal and natural. But God gave us three things to counteract any fear that you may have. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. In any kind of battle, you better have the strength and ability to do beyond what you think you can do. That's power. Secondly, you need to be able to love the person who's attacking you. Third, you need to be able to have a sound mind where you stay sane in the midst of the troubles that you want to freak out at. And God gives you that. It's right there. He says it's right here if you want it. He reminds them, thirdly, of the testimony of the Lord Jesus. You know, Jesus was not about conquering, winning, rioting. His life was marked by affliction, setbacks. The life of Christ was marked by troubles. Man, you get around Jesus, you're heading into storms. You're going to go 3 days without eating sometimes. You won't sleep for days on end. It was not, whoopee, wow, the circus is here. That happens sometimes, but most of the time it was dry. Defeats. You know what? He was run out of the Gadarenes, the country of the Gadarenes. He had just transformed one life, and the entire community came out and says, leave, leave. It was a defeat. That's what happens in the ministry. Do you understand? It was not all victory. Struggles, loss. The pastorate is, fill in, definitely not the highlight. It is not. I'm not going to stand up here and say, flashing your neon lights over my head. This is the life. Be a pastor, yet we are fun. It's not true, okay?
I'm out of here.
Sorry to disappoint you. But he reminds him of the power of the gospel. He says, verse 9, he says, he has saved us, amen? That's the power of the gospel. To save sinners like even Paul and Timothy. To call them with a holy calling. God didn't give us a job to do. He gave us a calling. Third, the power of the gospel enables. To enable them. To enable us. Not according to what we already could do. You know what God doesn't do? He doesn't pick the world's greatest piano player and says, I want you to play for my church. He takes somebody who can't even play chopsticks and says, now I want you to play for my church. And you go, huh, I can't. Yes, you can. You sit down, you let somebody teach you, and then every note you play in prayer, begging God to help you do it. Because the guy who can proficiently stand up there and play along, he will never ask God to help him. Amen? So preaching, teaching, never is according to ability. It's, God, I can't do it. You got to help me. And then you're doing it. That's what God does to enable them, not according to what they already could do. And he reminds them of the power of the gospel to do everything for Christ's own purpose, not ours. He commanded Timothy to hold fast. To hold fast. It's like an idea of a sailor. He gets that helm of that ship. That rudder there is being beaten by the waves behind, and the ship could go tossed back and forth, but he knows, I must turn into this wave. I cannot be on the side. If that wave hits me from the side, we are capsized. So he turns into the wave, and he holds it fast, even though that storm is blowing him another direction. The wind is crossing this way and that way, and he holds fast. And every Christian, when you preach, when you teach, when you set your course, you must hold fast. But you do it in two things. In faith, and in love. You do it trusting the Lord. And you do it loving people enough to be patient with them, because the pressures you're going to be fighting are usually going to be people. So you got to love them. You got to love them. And he commands him to keep his gift of the ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you can lose your gift. You can lose your place of ministry. And the only thing that will help you keep it is by the power of of the Holy Ghost. Look what he says. He says back there, where do they have it? Verse 14. That good thing which was committed unto thee, which was put in your hands, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And then he warns him. Verse 15, on down to 18, says, he warns Timothy that many are turned away from sound doctrine, that few will care and minister to you, but Onesiphorus was a great blessing. He's the only one mentioned from that region who had showed the apostle kindness in trials. In his trials. He is mentioned only in this epistle. Let's see, hold on there. He is mentioned only in this epistle, and nothing more is known about him. He's nobody. The record is entirely honorable to him and for his family. The apostle felt a warm interest on account of the kindness we had shown to him in prison. Did you know? I mean, he's writing to Timothy, and he tells about somebody, and he just honors them. And he, out of all of the people, he says, "You know how good this man's been to me, and I just praise God for him." You need to be on the lookout. There are Onesiphoruses in your ministry, and you may not be aware of it, and you need to be aware of it. Okay, you know what? You're leading the choir, and you may see a bunch of stubborn, hard-headed, awful attitude people, but you probably got a few that are over there that constantly say, "Can I help? Boy, you're the best leader." And you need to, instead of worrying about the duds, you need to praise God for the buds. Amen. Look around and go, "Man, he's a Onesiphorus. Nobody else may know, but he's such a blessing to me." All right, that's 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's close, stand in prayer. Tough morning sometimes. I know. Oh, Brother Dan, close us in prayer, please.
Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the time that we spent in your book again, Lord. The time that was spent in preparation, we thank you for Pastor Craig. And Lord, I pray you just continue to bless him, keep a hedge around his mind and his heart. And Father, we are so thankful for the time that was spent preparing these lessons. We most thank the Holy Spirit of God for enlightening us, showing us, and teaching us. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you that our group right here, just this group, is wanting to do maybe greater things, maybe learn more. And Father, we're just asking you to help us through these teachings, and that we learn more about Christ, our example, learn more about men and women of God in the Bible that have done such great things because they trusted in you, because they knew you in a greater way. And Father, I pray that you just help us to get to that place. And Father, there's a whole town out there that is lost. And Father, I pray that we just be better witnesses, bolder witnesses, and Father, that we could really make a difference because you are just shining through us, Lord, to this dark world out there. And thank you so much for the time that we spend in this book and the lessons that we learned today. We ask this all in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Amen.